Father, do envelop us this morning with your love. Enlighten our heart's understanding. Help us to take it in and begin to comprehend something more of the vastness of your great love, its power, its light, its heat. Meet us in a special way this morning. In Jesus' name, yes. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are going to kind of sit and soak in it for a while, because this is a wonderful chapter just to saturate you with the knowledge of who Jesus is, for he is the Lord of love. As I have reminded you on many occasions, the chapter divisions were not introduced until the 16th century, and this chapter has become known as the love chapter, and rightly so. And although the Apostle Paul never intended it to be a standalone chapter, it does stand alone in many ways. But our intention is to come to grips with the purpose for which it was written to its original audience, and then to see how it applies to us today. As we've been learning in this series, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's addressing some blind spots in the lives of the church at Corinth. And they were self-deceived, thinking that they were spiritual when they were not. They were carnal. They were acting out of their old Adamic patterns of behavior, the natural life, putting self first rather than having the Holy Spirit's power of love converting their thoughts and their minds and their attitudes and actions. And this church thought they were spiritual because they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift." They had no charismatic deficit. They were gifted as a church, gifted by the Spirit with genuine enablements. And this was good. However, their use of these gifts was not good. In fact, their gifts had a more destructive impact on the congregation than a constructive one. And he says that your meeting together, your gatherings, are actually for the worse rather than for the better. And one of the problems was that they had a wrong perspective on the gifts of the Spirit. They used the gifts for self-promotion, finding out kind of where they were in relationship with each other, you know, and maybe jacking up their ego a bit if they had a more showy gift. You know, you often find people attracted to the more public gifts. And people say, "Oh, I wish I could preach like that. I wish I could defend the faith like this person. I wish I could, you know, have a compassionate ministry to the orphans like this person." Rarely do people say, "Oh, yeah, I wish I could cut the lawn," or "I wish I could, you know, use my gifts of service like that." You see, there are these gifts that are considered more glamorous because of the public profile and the attention that it gets. And instead of promoting the glory of Christ, in that same chapter in the book of Ephesians, it says, "Unto him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore." Not unto us, but unto him be all the glory. So instead of the gifts of the Spirit, which were purposed by the Spirit to unify the church, the gifts were being used to divide the church. And the problem was that they had started to fall in love with their gifts more than the Lord. Did you know that's possible? It's possible for a person to love their ministry more than they love the Lord. It's possible for a person to love the effects of the Holy Spirit more than they love the Spirit of the Lord. It's possible to love one's denomination more than we love the Lord. It is possible to love one's doctrine more than we love the Lord. I would add that it's possible to love our own fellowship more than we love the Lord. Paul corrects this perspective with a loving rebuke. So the love chapter is the loving rebuke chapter. And we need to receive it that way. Spiritual gifts can be excellent. Paul is not pitting the gifts against love, saying you've got to choose one or the other. No, he's saying that spiritual gifts can be excellent, but they are useless and even harmful if they are used incorrectly. So he takes this little pause as he's talking about the disorder in the church to tell us about the preeminence of love, the practice of love, and the permanence of love in relationship to the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there. And Paul is using this teaching on love, the Greek word agape, a very special word that speaks of valuing. It's used in a number of contexts in the Greek language, but it means to value something. That it's the what comes forth is triggered by the lover attributing value to the beloved. And it's used 320 times in the New Testament, describing the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the love that's used to describe what controls the believer. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're controlled by love in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It doesn't arise from our feelings. It doesn't always coincide with our natural inclinations, nor is it only concerned with those with whom we have natural affinity. And it's commanded 19 times. Now, if we have been born of the Holy Spirit has expresses the nature of love. But that nature, we need to exercise that nature. We have the Spirit, but we are to walk in the Spirit. We're to exercise that. I've said the DNA, the new nature, is divine nature activated. And when Paul talks about love, remember in the English, he uses adjectives. Love is patient. Love is kind. But in the Greek language, it's not adjectives. It's what? Verbs. Verbs. Love does stuff. Love does things patiently. Love waits. Love does kind things. Love does not do things that would posture oneself as being superior to gain leverage of attention. It's not self-seeking. So let's think in terms of that as we read the scriptures, okay? So we're going to read now. I've titled this message, let's go back to doing ministry in a more excellent way. And this is what he's going to start by saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start with verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Very annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you join me in prayer? Father, these are convicting words, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would put his finger on areas in our life where we have been putting you on hold, where we have not been submissive to your love. Alert us to the sin in our lives that grieves you and would destroy us. Strengthen us with what is present in us because of your grace, and stir up the gifts within us, and strengthen us to use these gifts in the power of your love. Help us to be edifiers in this community, those who know how to build up, stir up, and cheer up in the power of your love. We pray that even today, as your word is preached, the church would be washed and cleansed and built up. And we pray for those in our midst who do not know you in a personal, real way, that if they were to die today, they would not know for sure that they would go to heaven or hell. We pray, Lord, that you would make the good news of the gospel clear. And there may be some here today who may think that they know you or profess that they know you, but they are strangers to your saving grace. We pray that your Holy Spirit would show them that they need the real thing. They need to know you, and they need the power of your love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I gave you the outline for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's been outlined many different ways, but basically the first three verses show how love is to have the preeminence over everything else, especially the gifts. And we spoke about that in the life of the church, that love is to have the preeminence in the life of the church. Love is the rudder by which the ministries, gifts, and workings of the Spirit must be steered. And we want to look at how love impacts the way we do the things that we do in our community, in our families, and particularly in our church. The Apostle Paul said that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So, how does love affect the way we exercise our gifts, our ministries, and the impact that we want to make in our world? Now, we know that the life of the Spirit, the giver of the gifts, produces spiritual fruit. We spent a long time, and remember, as much as I don't like preaching through lists, we preached through the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then we see how it produces the joy of love and the peace of love and the patience of love, and on it reproduces. So the Holy Spirit within us is the producer of love. Then we know that the Lord of our ministries is the Lord of love. And the one who makes the impact in our world is God himself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we're talking about not something that you have to kind of work up or something that you have to travel to a seminar to get. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you have the love of God. You've got the love that, the same love that God has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Son has for the Spirit, and the Spirit has for the Son. That love abides in you. And so let us love one another. Let love get loose in us so that, people would know who God is. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so we see how love is greater in quality than the gifts of the Spirit, and also lasts longer. Gifts have a shelf life. They have an expiration date. We're going to learn about that when we get to the end of the chapter. But love does not have an expiration date. Love abides. Faith abides, hope abides, and the greatest of these three is love. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And he speaks about what the greater gifts are. The greater gifts are those gifts that edify the most people. And he will talk about that as he picks up the theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love. But then you're going to go for the gifts that would edify. And he talks about how we edify with intelligible speech and prophecy. And then he's talked about how love of God is preeminent over the gifts. And even using the hypothetical hyperboles of the first three verses, he says, even if you could speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, you have become like a noisy gong. We spoke about that last week. It's a musical instrument that was used in the pagan temple that just had an empty, hollow sound. And it also is like a clanging cymbal, a very obnoxious sound. With all due respect, as I said, to the percussion section, there are some times when you just get tired if your little boy is 2 or 3 years old going around. Took all the pots and pans and was doing the drum thing. It can really get on your nerves. Okay, so he says it's above the maximum ability of gaining insight. Even if you had the gift of prophecy and you knew all mysteries and all knowledge. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles had been given by the Holy Spirit an understanding of what was concealed in the Old Testament. And they revealed it, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, the mystery of the church, the mystery of iniquity. All of these things come out in the New Testament. So even if you had all the insights of all the prophets and all the apostles, and you knew all mysteries and you had all knowledge, but if you did not have love, you are absolutely nothing. And he talked about how love is preeminent over our ability to act in faith. And we spoke last week about, even if I had all the faith to be able to move not just one mountain, but mountains plural. And if I do not have love, I am, and he uses that Greek word, which means absolutely nothing. Not relatively nothing, not a little less than I could be, but just zilch, zero. I am a big, fat zero if I do not have love. I can have all the faith of George Mueller, all the faith of missionaries who've gone overseas, William Carey, and we could Oglethorpe, and we could have the examples of Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson. But if I have not love, I am nothing. And then fourthly, he gives the example of, even if we were to give away all our possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I may be the greatest philanthropist. I could be altruistic and give, you know, get involved in doing good work, social justice, and giving out all kinds of goodies to people, meeting practical needs. I could be serving in hospitals as a missionary and doing. But if I do not have love, I and profited nothing. It profits me nothing. And we spoke about how people can be doing good things, even sacrificial things, like giving their bodies to be burned, and still not have love. They could be misguided. They could be doing it for self. They could be doing it to gain entrance to paradise if they're believing the lie of Islam as a terrorist. You know, they could do all kinds of things, even to make themselves feel like they have value. But if they have not love, it profits nothing. And then last week, we started to go through the practice of love. And I wanted to be thinking about applications for our lives personally. And remember, there were 7 positive descriptions, and then there were 9 negatives. 7 things that love does, and 9 things that love does not do. And so let's sort of line that up with our lives, okay? Is this what we do, or is this what we avoid doing, or do we find ourselves crossing over? The things that we should be doing, we're not doing, and the things that we're not doing, we should be doing. You get the idea. So we're talking about love. And I want to make it very clear that when we talk about the divine nature expressed, that's something that's only true for believers. You start loving in a new way when you are born again. We're not talking about just a general hallmark, warm, fuzzy kind of love, you know, a feel-good kind of love and just a kindness. No, we're talking about a supernatural love, a bold love, a love of another kind is the way I like to put it. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says it this way, "Behold, what strange, alien, out of this world, exotic love the Father has towards us, in that we are called his children." And that's the kind of love we're talking about. It's the love of Christ's indwelling life. Christ's indwelling life is expressed through love. That's why if we were to go through these descriptions and we were to substitute our names for the word love, it wouldn't make perfect sense. We could take any other person. We could take the name of Mother Teresa. We could take the name of whatever particular hero you have, who has an ideal, I would say a relative virtuous track record, and you put it in there and it still falls short because you've got these superlatives. Love never fails. Can we say that about any other human being? They never fail. Can we say that they always hope all things, believe all things, bear all things? I don't think so. But put the name of Christ there and it makes absolute sense because we know that Jesus never fails. We know that Jesus bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Amen? And this is recognized by those who are outside the faith. Mahatma Gandhi says that Jesus is the paragon of virtue. Even Pontius Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Jesus said to those who were around him, all of the Pharisees, he says, "Who among you can accuse me of sin?" Can anyone else in human history say things like that? So we're talking about love. So, and love does stuff. If you can remember anything from this series, love does stuff. Okay? Get that in there. Love does stuff. Like what? Waits patiently. It waits patiently. Every time. It's interesting that in the Bible, when you describe patience, it was, at least I have not found any time where patience is described in relationship to situations or circumstances. My life, I keep thinking, I'm having trouble with impatience when it comes to circumstances. But in the Bible, it's always with people. Being patient with people. Could we grow in that area? Perhaps. Okay, love does stuff. Love does patience. Love does kindness. Love does kind things. And then he goes to the negative side. And he says, love does not get jealous. Love does not brag. Love does not puff itself up. Puffs, what a nice word. It's good for the Kleenex. It's good for describing pride. Puffed up. Arrogance. 6, love does not act rudely. Love basically chooses to act appropriately. Love does not seek its own. Love does not put its own way forward, saying it's my way or the highway. No ultimatums, no insistence on this is the agenda that must be followed or else. Love is not like that. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. As we've said, love is not touchy. It's not irritable. Love keeps no account of wrongs. Love doesn't make a case against everybody. And sort of, and this was a problem in Corinth because they were taking each other to court. They were keeping a record of wrongs. And then 10, love rejoices not in unrighteousness. Love doesn't take pleasure in that which is abhorrent to the Lord. Our society may say these things are acceptable, but if the Lord says it's not acceptable, it's not acceptable and is no reason for rejoicing. And then, and I hope maybe next week to speak on this one just all alone, because I love this one. Love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in truth. Do you love truth? And do you seek truth? Do you want truth? Truth transforms. Do you love what truth does? Do you want to see truth communicated in our world today? Do you want New Life Community Church to be a pillar and ground of the truth in our community? Love rejoices in it. It's not passive. It gets excited about the truth. And I hope you're excited about the truth too. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Wow. This is another kind of love. And then he goes, closes it off with verse 8, where he says, love never fails. And this means that love never gives up. Love endures. So let's take it again and tour these virtues and then see how we're doing, okay? And this message is not to bring introspection or condemnation. It's to encourage you to lay hold of eternal life. You know, eternal life is not just something for the future. You know, it's for now. The life of the indwelling spirit is in you. The life of the Lord of love is in you. Now we want to see that activated, the divine nature activated. So we want to minister with the patience of love. As I said, in the Bible, patience is required in the context of relationships with people more than circumstances. There's no instance of really being impatient with circumstances, even though in my experience and yours, probably we get impatient with circumstances. And the word in the Greek is makrothumia. We know what a macro is. Macro is going to be long, and thumia, and you're being, this means long-tempered. You have a capacity when you are wronged not to retaliate. You've got a long fuse rather than a short fuse. You know, my dear friend Steve Houlihan used to always say, when we were talking about difficult situations, he would say, dead men don't flinch. When we were crucified with Christ, dead men don't flinch. So we're not going to be reacting with those little knee-jerk Adamic responses. I'll get you. You'll pay for that. No vindictiveness. No bringing yourself to the fore, but you're going to be slow to react and bring Christ to the fore. Being patient. Love is never tired of waiting. Wait on the Lord. We sang it earlier. And you'll mount up with wings as eagles. And that lyric in the song comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and it talks about renewing strength. Actually, in the Hebrew, means exchanging the strength. Exchanging. You get the picture? So it's no longer my strength, what I can do, but I'm being born on eagle's wings. It's what the Lord's doing. We're catching a thermal of God's love, and we're just going the distance now, waiting, saying, okay. You know what I find helpful is whenever I'm tempted to be impatient with people, I just remember how patient God has been with me. And he's got so much more work to do in me. And when I think about how he has forgiven me of my great blunders, my deeds of rebellion, I can be patient with my kids. I can be patient with people around me. It's knowing who he is. Now, notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, the different situations in which patience is required in our ministry to our families, to our the groups where we serve, our workplace, and also in our church. We urge you, brethren, notice what he says, admonish the ruling. We're going to treat the unruly in a different way, and patience is required in a different way towards the unruly. And then there's encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and then it says, be patient with some of them. No. What does it say? Be patient with everyone. And every one of these groups need your patience. The unruly need your patience. The faint-hearted need your patience. And the weak need your patience. But it's going to be expressed in different ways. So waiting is not just passively just sort of sitting there and just thinking, okay, I'm just waiting. Waiting for you to mature. Waiting for you to get right with God. It's not like sitting back and doing nothing. No, it's you patiently catching the thermal of God's Spirit, the power of His love, and then doing stuff. Admonishing the unruly. I'm not passive. I'm going to give a warning. I'm going to give an encouragement. I'm going to give a teaching. Encouraging the faint-hearted. The word in the Greek is small-souled. Small-souled. And I want you to open up to the love of God. I want you to consider new things. I want you to be encouraged. And a person feels like they can do nothing. Well, in that case, there are some times where people are, for one reason or another, incapacitated. Maybe it's emotional incapacitation because they're overwhelmed, they're experiencing grief, or they're experiencing heartache, disappointment. Maybe they're experiencing an illness. Well, that's for us to spring into action. So we're to be the muscle when they're feeling weak. We're to be the lifter of their burdens and to bear their burdens. You get the picture? This is patience in action. Now, a lot of times when we think of patience, we just think of sort of waiting and doing nothing. That's not what's pictured when it talks about patience as a fruit of the Holy Spirit or love doing stuff. Love waits patiently. Then, ministering with kindness. Love does kind things. Kind-heartedness. Where patience puts up with a lot, kindness gives out a lot. I'm going to say that again. Where patience puts up with a lot, kindness gives out a lot. And Jesus illustrated this in the way that he dealt with his enemies, those who hated him. He says in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll be, hey, he's got his father's eyes. He's got his father's heart. He's got his, because we're like our father when we are kind and doing good and loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. You'll be sons of the Most High. And notice it says, for he himself, what does it say? Is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He is kind. The one who lives in you, your resident new nature, is kind to those who are ungrateful. And we all encounter people who are ungrateful. And we are dealing with people in our society who are evil. And our responsibility is to let the love of God loose in situations like that with kindness. Think of what we can do. Instead of returning evil for evil, we return good for evil. Love, when injured, responds with down-to-earth goodness. It looks for a way to be constructive. When they brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, which was a crime that was punishable by stoning in the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, they tested Jesus to see how he would handle her. And what did he do? He showed her kindness. He basically says, yes, according to the law, you should be stoned. But he's the author of the law. And he wrote down on the remember, with the finger of God, because he's the one who wrote the tables of stone with the finger. Now he writes on the ground, the finger of God. And he just says to everybody, okay, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they all realize that under God's law, they should be stoned too. Under the God's law, they should be punished. But then Jesus goes down a second time and he writes in the ground. Because remember, after the children of Israel broke the tables, broke the law, and Moses smashed the tables of stone, and the Lord called Moses up to the mountain again and gave him the law again. And by the finger of God, it was written again. But this time, the table of stone was put inside the ark, which is a picture of the law being fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus would fulfill the law on behalf of the guilty. And so Jesus, writing the law the second time, looks into the eyes with kindness to this woman and says, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. It's the message of the new covenant. It's the message of God's grace. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I'm not going to treat you on the basis of your record of wrong. I'm going to treat you on the basis of my record of right. Jesus' righteousness. He righteously satisfies the law on our behalf. He, the lawgiver, now is the law keeper in our hearts. It's kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And we can see kindness instead of condemnation. I think about this story, and I've done some experiments. Some of you know I would write my kids and grandkids every day and just try to say something kind about them every day, and I do it for a whole month. And so I've got to come up with 30 things, 31 things for each one of them. But, you know, I was inspired by this example of a teacher who asked her students to list the names of the other students in the room on two sheets of paper, leaving a space between each name. And then she told them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each of their classmates and write it down. And it took the remainder of the class period for each one of these people to write a kind thing about the other classmates that they had. And as they left the room, each one handed in the papers to the teacher. And then the teacher that Saturday wrote down the name of each student on a separate piece of paper and then listed what every other classmate said that was kind about them. And then she gave them out to the students in her class. And before long, the entire class was smiling. Really, she heard whispered, I never knew that I meant anything to anyone. I didn't know others liked me so much, were most of the comments. And no one ever mentioned the papers in the class again. And she never knew if they discussed them after class or with their parents, but it didn't matter. The exercise had accomplished its purpose. The students were happy with themselves and one another. That group of students moved on. But several years later, one of the students was killed in Vietnam, and his teacher attended the funeral of that special student. The church was packed with his friends. One by one, those who loved him took a last walk by the coffin, and the teacher was the last to do so. As she stood there, one of the soldiers who acted as pallbearer came up to her and said, "Were you Mark's math teacher?" he asked. She nodded, "Yes." Then he said, "Mark talked a lot about you." After the funeral, most of Mark's former classmates went together to a luncheon. Mark's mother and father were there, obviously waiting to speak with his teacher. "We want to show you something," his father said. Taking a wallet out of his pocket, they found this on Mark when he was killed. "We thought you might recognize it." And he opened the billfold, and he carefully removed two worn pieces of notebook paper that had been obviously taped, folded, and refolded many times. The teacher knew without looking that the papers were the ones on which she had listed all the good things that each of Mark's classmates had said about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. And then all of Mark's former classmates started to gather around. Charlie smiled rather sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in the top drawer of my desk." Chuck's wife said, "Chuck asked me to put his on our wedding album." Another one says, "I have mine too. It's in my diary." Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook, took out her wallet, and showed her worn, frazzled list to the group. I carry this with me at all times, Vicky said, and without batting an eyelash, she continued, I think we all saved our list. And it's just such a good illustration of kindness, thinking of those kind things that so often are not spoken, and just to be able to share that with other people. Tell those around you why you appreciate them. Words of kindness. When we pray for others, it can be helpful to list positive aspects, even when we're dealing with difficult people. Just write down the kind, positive thoughts and then take it to the Lord in prayer. The Apostle Paul gives us instruction when we are dealing with conflicts, how we should be kind. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, we're not talking about the pseudo-spiritual here, not talking about the people who have the most gifts or the most public ministry. But if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's kindness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Then we have this third description of ministering in love. Minister without rivalry. Minister without carnal competition. And this was what, sadly, this was what was happening in Corinth, that some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they were divvying up according to their favorite teacher, and then there were those who were competing with their spiritual gifts, jockeying for power, position, and prestige. And maybe in a church you can envy somebody who's got a position of leadership and you don't have a position of leadership, but you want to have leadership, and other people get applauded and you never get applauded. And I know that there's some people, when there's a wedding, there are some people who are single who envy the person who's getting married. And then there are married people who envy the people who are single, right? So it works both ways. But this is, sadly, not the way we should function. Because when we are jealous and when we are carnal in our competition, we're basically saying, Lord, you love them more than you love me. You're saying, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You say that you love me, but how come that person's getting success and I'm not? It shows that you have a very limited understanding of the love of God. Do you know how much he loves you? And do you know what real success is? And you may be envying somebody who looks successful, but you don't know the whole story. So he says this. Let's make our ambition not to seek prestige and power and position, but instead, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. I was in a restaurant in Bournemouth in England, and my wife and I were sitting, and we just said, this waitress who was waiting on us is just exceptional. She's extraordinary. There's something about her. And so when she came and she gave the bill to us, she had written this verse on the top of it. She says, I do all things. My ambition, whether at home or absent, is to be pleasing to him. And I said, I knew that about you. There was something special about you. The way you served me had that touch of the love of God in it. And that's what we want to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says, Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They have different ministries, but is one better than the other? One may be more public, the other one may be more hidden. This is the way of agriculture, you know. One plants, one waters, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And it's God who gives the growth. Fourthly, a description of love is that we minister without boasting in oneself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's all a gift. It's all a gift. Thank God. If God's given you a talent, thank God for it. If God's given you opportunities, thank God for it. You don't take pride as if it's something you've done. It's all grace. So celebrate the grace of God instead of boasting about yourself. That kind of leads to the next one. Oh, and by the way, I think Paul might have had in mind Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. a stranger and not your own lips. But this leads to the fifth quality of love. Minister without an exaggerated sense of self-importance. And we have seen that there were some in the body in Corinth who were thinking that their gift was all that was needed. This church needs me. And it was like, Paul says, if the body were all an eye, it would no longer function as a body. And so there are some people who think too highly of themselves, like the one who says, I have no need of you. And then there is a person who says, because I am not like them, an eye, or if I am not a hand, they're saying, I am nothing. So you can get this wrong on both sides. There's a danger of thinking our ministry is of all importance, or on the other hand, we can think of our ministry as being of no importance. In Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul starts teaching about the spiritual gifts, he starts off with this. He says, after saying that we need our minds renewed, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, everyone, no matter where you're at, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And then we might say not to think too lowly as you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I think the way of our flesh is that we always put ourselves in the center. I sometimes say to people, I say, just to prove this, when you see a group picture, who do you look for first? You're in it. It's just the way of the flesh. So we need that caution. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we humble ourselves and realize what I have of a gift is from God. It's grace. But I need you. I need you more than you need me should be our attitude in the body of Christ. There's a danger of thinking that I've been left out or I don't have a gift. Notice when Peter writes about the spiritual gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. Each one. So don't have a pity party saying that you've been left out. You have a gift. Employ it serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How do we discover our spiritual gifts? It's right there. We start serving one another. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory both now and dominion forever and ever. Sixthly, we're to minister in ways that are considered appropriate. If we are loving, we're to consider the sensibilities of others. You know, when I became a Christian, my handwriting changed. And you know what happened? Because I started to write for others. And so, you know, I used to write so only I could read it. Then I started to write so that others. Love affected my handwriting. Love changes so much in your life because you do what is needed for the benefit of others. Are we considering the sensibilities of others? When I'm with people from different cultures, I want to be sensitive to their way of looking at things and to do the appropriate thing and say, teach me, Lord, how to be incarnational in my relationships with people who have different understandings. Are we seeking to understand before making ourselves understood? Appropriateness. Are we honoring God and others with our actions? Or think about it this way. Are we dishonoring others when we are talking with them or interacting with them, and dishonoring God when we interact with them? Do we avoid disrespectful speech, disrespectful dress, disrespectful actions? And what do I mean by that? I'm not saying that we need to have a legalistic code on all of these things, but I think we need to have a sensitivity. We may have a t-shirt with a motto on it that makes sense to you, but actually makes no sense to a person who you're trying to reach. So we should just be considerate of where people are at. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. That's the point, not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, appropriate speech. Don't enter into conversations that are just going down the gutter. You know, we're going to stand for what is fitting. We are ambassadors for Christ. Let's act like it. Seventhly, we want to minister without insisting on our own way. Instead of putting our own agenda forward, we're going to seek what's of benefit the others. Instead of saying, we're going to do it. This is the restaurant we're going to go to. This is this is my schedule. You must honor my schedule above all else. We have to be a little flexible and humble and consider the needs of others. I like the way Paul writes to the Philippians in the second chapter. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility and humility of mind, you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He doesn't say just forget all your personal interests. We have our desires and our interests. But he says, do not look out only for your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's being considerate, and that's not being selfish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, we came across this already. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then, eighthly, minister without giving in to anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry. What is anger? Anger is an emotional response to a perceived injustice. We perceive injustices, and there are genuine injustices in the world. But sometimes our perceptions are not accurate, and what we consider unjust may be a misunderstanding. You know, so we have to kind of step back a bit. Instead of being short-fused, when you have anger, you have an emotional response to perceived injustice. Anger is not sin, but when you act on it inappropriately, violating God's law, and that's when it becomes sin. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This talks about dealing with conflicts in a biblical way, learning how to resolve conflicts. Don't be easily annoyed, quick-tempered, or touchy. Love remembers its own offenses and the great forgiveness received. This goes back to being patient with other people. And then ninthly, minister without keeping a record of wrongs. Do not make the wrongs you have suffered a reference point for loving others. I'm going to love this one because they have less offenses than that one. We're not going to be partial. We're going to love with the love of God. It's another kind of love. You get it? So we realize that we have been forgiven. So we must be quick to forgive. We were talking this morning because my wife is teaching on Noah downstairs today. And, you know, Noah was 600 years old when he went into the ark. And he had to be in the ark during the storm for 1 year. Can you imagine? And so we were just thinking, it was the reality of judgment on the outside of the ark that enabled him to put up with the stink on the inside. And that's the way it is with the church sometimes, too, isn't it? That we're able to put up with a lot because we know the reality. We've been saved by grace from the judgment that we deserve on the old creation, and that we can be patient with each other. And instead of keeping a record of wrongs that will be ready for litigation cases, we can drop it, drop the case, and offer forgiveness. Do not build a case against your brother or your sister. In Zechariah 8:17, Paul refers to this chapter in his letter to the Corinthians. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And then 10th plague, minister without rejoicing in unrighteousness. And I'm closing with this one because next week we'll talk about rejoicing in the truth, which is number 11. But what does this mean? Love does not take pleasure or rejoice in unrighteousness. That means that we don't have a hunger for slander. You know, tell me some juicy gossip. We don't have hunger for that. Love takes no pleasure in hearing evil. Love takes no joy in learning of the wickedness or the downfall of others. You think about David's response to King Saul's death, you know, and he mourns the one who persecuted him, the one who chased after him. But he mourned him because he recognized that this was a human soul. This is some that God had chose to be king of Israel. Do not entertain gossip or rumor. Check your sources when you hear things said about people. So often people take sound bites and try to put words in their mouth saying they said things or did things that they never did say, taking them out of context and vilifying them. Somehow it maybe makes them feel better about themselves if they can just knock somebody down a bit. And that's just totally the way of the flesh. So we were going to minister as those who rejoice in the truth. Next week, I'm going to tell you how joy comes from knowing the truth. Joy comes from abiding in the truth. Joy comes from seeing others walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. Joy comes from sharing the truth. Joy comes from seeing righteousness flourish, seeing truth expressed. We get happy about that. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, old Barnabas, Barney, what a great son of encouragement he was. He, in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. When he saw them flourishing in the truth, he rejoiced. And that expresses our heart. Love rejoices in the truth. Now for practical application. Just be thinking about these things in your own life. Let's just read this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and just thank God for Jesus, right? Because he expresses each one of these things perfectly. This is what Jesus does. Jesus does this. Jesus does not do that. And we can count on it. How can the recognition of Christ as your life, because Colossians 3:4 says Christ is your life, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so, with Christ as your life and the source of your love, how does that impact your attitudes? Think of the possibilities of every day. With Christ as your life, shedding abroad in your heart the love of God. Think of how your actions will change. And as love is commanded, it's addressing your will. So as you step out in the morning, you just say, okay, Lord, who do you want me to show your love to today? What act of kindness can I do today? How can I express encouragement or admonition? How can I help somebody who's weak right now? That's love in action. Secondly, how can your recognition of Christ in your brother and sister change the way you treat them? See, it's not just Christ who is in me, but Christ is in you. We are members of one body, so we are to treat each other as Christ. Can you imagine if the church began to just live out that relational apologetic of loving one another, how the world would see? Yes. Jesus is the answer. And then thirdly, which activity of love is the least manifested in your behavior right now? And just take that as an area of growth. Say, Lord, help me. And I remember, because you know, I've been very candid with you, that I've struggled with impatience in my life. But it hit me with such a wave when the Lord underscored, he says, David, I am your patience. I am your patience. Just let me live through you. And what an answer. Instead of me trying to be patient, more patient, it's like, rest. He's your patience. He's your kindness. He is your forbearance. He's your all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your holy word, and we pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to cleanse us and sanctify us as your church and make us more like Jesus. And again, Lord, we pray that there would be such another kind of love evident among us as we minister together, that love would be the rudder that steers this ship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.